My trip to Nigeria is scheduled for April 23rd. I'll leave on April 23rd, and I think I come back on May 11th or so. As usual, if you have any contribution that you want to make towards Bible benevolence, or you may just designate your contribution as needed, whichever way you choose. We'll try to honor exactly the way you contribute. But this contribution needs to be made before April 19th. April 19th. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we serve a sovereign God, omniscient God. We are thankful for the goodness that you show to us. We are thankful for your display of power in the past, through the cross, through those that you led through the desert. And in our days, we see them displayed on individual persons through salvation and through many answered prayers. So we are grateful that we have such a God. So ours is that highest privilege that you have confirmed on those you created, the elect, that we can approach the throne of grace with absolute confidence, knowing that you hear our prayers. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should be encouraged from your word on a daily basis. So we have gathered to be instructed. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with our studies on prayers, we now begin with how to pray. How to pray. That's what we're beginning, and it doesn't mean we're going to finish it today. We're just beginning. Now, a difficulty with the subject of prayer is really how to go about doing it. That's just what I say, doing it, doing prayer. In effect, many do not know how to begin and how to continue to pray. Now, if you find yourself in this situation, you should not feel bad in that without being taught how to pray, one cannot effectively pray. Now, realize that there are many believers who pray because they have heard others pray. And so in that case, it could be said, or it could be considered, that they learned to pray by mimicking other believers, rightly or wrongly. Now, if you have not received any formal teaching regarding prayer, there is a possibility that although you pray, that your prayer may not be effective because you have not learned how to pray. Therefore, if you have not been taught how to pray, then it is important to pay attention or close attention to what we are about to consider. Now, the reason I say this is because we are creatures of habits. Now, once we develop certain habits, they are difficult to dislodge. Prayer is no different. Now, if you have formed the habit of prayer when you have not received a formal teaching on the subject, it is likely that you may not pay attention to what we are about to consider, with the justification that you already know how to pray, and so miss the teaching regarding how to pray. Now, even if you have received instruction on how to pray, it is still essential to pay attention, since it's also possible that you might have forgotten some of the details of instruction that you received in the past. Now, having cautioned then us to pay attention to what we're about to consider, we should add that it is normal to want to know how to pray effectively. Now, I'm saying that you should not feel bad if you think that you still do not know how to pray effectively. You're not alone in this matter. In fact, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we previously mentioned, recognize that believers in him need proper instruction of how to pray effectively. And so they made that request recorded in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It reads, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples.'" Now the disciples recognized that there was more to prayers than what they had been brought up to do as Jewish people who had standardized prayers that were to be offered 3 times a day. Now their most important standardized prayers consist of what's called the Shema. The Shema. S-H-E-M-A. Shema. That really is really actually comes from Deuteronomy. I'm not reading it. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, Shemaya, ye Israel." So that is what one of the, why it's derived, so it's called Shema. Now, the other one is called Amida. A-M-I-D-A-H. Amida. It is a silent or whispered prayer said while standing. It's a collection of 18 prayers, petitions, and blessings to be offered 3 times a day in a personal prayer and during synagogue services. Now the disciples recognized that because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they needed to be taught a different way of praying that involved not merely memorization of standardized prayer that you will find in Shema or the Amida. Now the Lord gave them a pattern that is quite similar in content to the Amida. That is certainly a plea to God to fulfill spiritual and physical needs, as well as those of the land of Israel. Now the pattern prayer, our Lord taught, we say, is very similar to the contents of the Amida. The one he taught to his disciples in an abridged form is recorded by Luke in that chapter 11 that you hopefully you still have. Look at verses 2 through 4. That is where we have the abridged form of the pattern prayer. It reads, verse 2 of Luke chapter 11 reads, "He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us and lead us into temptation.'" When I read this, the longer version is actually given in Matthew, turn to that one, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It reads, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, when I read this, my mind goes back to an event that happened many, many years ago. When I was still in the university, I had a professor who is a Hindu, anyway. He had sued the university because they prayed during convocation or through commencement. And so the very first time that that was supposed to go into effect during commencement, or suddenly I had a whole lot of people got up and they recited this passage. And I laughed with him and said, and they think they're praying? I know they're trying to show something, but in their mind, they thought, well, we've showed this guy, we can still pray. And it's in my mind, I said, no, you just got it wrong in terms of prayer, anyway. Now, so you see, this, there are two passages that I've given you in terms of this pattern. That's what I'm going to be calling a pattern prayer. Now, the difference in the two patterns is primarily in the details given. For example, Luke simply wrote, and lead us not into temptation, while Matthew added, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, this notwithstanding, this prayer pattern or model prayer, in my opinion, has been incorrectly labeled the Lord's Prayer. See, that's what they call it, the Lord's Prayers. And that label has stuck. Like I told you, remember as the introduction, we are creatures of habit. Once we get something, we stick our teeth to it, we don't let go. It doesn't matter what we hear, what we understand, we still go back to it. That's just what we are, creatures of habit. But we need to break those kind of things. Now, it is probably because, I think it should be, really, it should be probably because the Lord's model prayer. That's the best way to describe the Lord's model prayer. In order not to confuse it with the actual Lord's priestly prayer that's recorded in its entirety for us in John 17. That's the Lord's Prayer, John 17. Now, at any rate, some people recite the longer version of the prayer pattern Jesus taught in their prayer. And to them, they have prayed. Just, you know, remember, and I remember my introduction, what were the apostles, the disciples, they realized they didn't want to go through the Amida and the Shema, where they just memorize and recite. So they realized there was something missing there. Now, at any rate, some people recite this as part of their prayer. Now, this practice may have been due, though, to the influence of the didache, that encouraged believers to repeat the wording of the pattern prayer three times a day, as recorded in Didache chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. You don't have it? I'm going to read it. Didache is one of the what called the apostolic fathers. And it's a writing that was considered almost a part of the scripture. Almost. But because it wasn't, the Holy Spirit never made it into the New Testament collection. Didache reads chapter 8 of it, reads this way, verses 2 and 3. This is what it reads. It's a translation, of course, using the Old English. So I'm going to read it. It says, neither pray ye as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel. Thus pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so also on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Three times in the day, pray ye so. So we think that maybe that's where this came from. That people say, okay, we have to repeat the pattern prayer. Now, it is therefore, though, that the Lord intended for us to recite the pattern prayer, as the Jews did with, again, the Amida. Instead, the contents of the prayer are to serve as a pattern to prayer that believers should offer. Now, there are several reasons for this assertion, why we say it's a pattern. First, Matthew's version of the prayer clearly indicated that the prayer is to be taken as a model or a pattern, because the NIV begins the prayer of Matthew chapter 6 with the sentence, "This then is how." That's the way it begins in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. "This is then how." Now, the pronoun "this" is translated from a Greek word that in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9 should be read fully as in this way, or as follows, indicating that what the Lord gave is not intended to be repeated. Now, Luke's version implies that the words are to be repeated, but we should remember that his form is an abridged version, since there are details given in Matthew that are not in Luke, implying that Luke might have omitted words that could indicate that the prayer is to be a pattern and not for repetition per se. So the fact that it begins with, in Matthew version, "this is," tells us it's a pattern. Secondly, the stronger support, though, for insisting that even what Luke records is a pattern prayer is that nowhere do we find the disciples repeat this prayer in any recorded prayers in the Acts of the Apostles. If there is doubt in our minds, we should recognize that every recorded prayer in the New Testament was never a recitation or recitation of this prayer pattern, as one would expect, knowing that the disciples would have been obedient to the Lord's instruction, because they were the one who asked, "Teach us how to pray." So if that's what, if they understood it, that means you should repeat or just recite it, then we should have seen them use it. Furthermore, our Lord's prayer in John 17 attests to the fact that since some of the elements of the prayer are found in his prayer, that what he gave is a pattern. In other words, when you study John 17 like we did almost 18 years ago in detail, and we have a book out of it too. Well, if you go and see those patterns that the Lord prayed, you will find that the pattern of his prayer is contained in what he taught. Not only with our Lord's prayer do we know the prayer pattern is not to be repeated, but notice that when the disciples prayed because of persecution, they never recited this passage. Instead, their prayers follow this pattern according to the immediate need, as stated in Acts, I'm not going to read it for now, chapter 4:24-30. In any case, our concern, though, is to learn how to pray using the pattern prayer our Lord has given to us. Now, one of the things that we're trying to do is effective prayer. Some of us, we pray, we never get an answer, but we just keep praying. It doesn't dawn on us, something may be wrong here. But if you know how to pray effectively, you know that you do get a lot of your prayers answered. In any case, again, our concerning just to learn how to pray. Now, to do this, there are two observations that we are to make based on this pattern prayer. First, the pattern consists of four elements or components to prayer, really. It consists of address to God the Father, concern for God's glory, petition about physical needs, and petitions with regards to spiritual needs. So that's the first thing we will note, that there are four elements. Second, the elements are concerned more with the spiritual matters than with physical matters. The implication then is that in praying, we should also be more focused with spiritual matters than even with the physical matters. So with this in mind then, we will consider how one prays, bearing in mind that we live in a world that we are prone to contamination by sin. Now what we are doing is, if you go back to grammar school, or elementary school, whatever it's called, whoever taught you English, I know you know, you say, well, that's my native language, but not many people know how to use the English language. It's your language, but many don't even know how to actually use it. I mean, so they speak things, I mean, they communicate, but in terms of the rules of the English language, they do not follow it. So, those who taught you, what they would normally teach you is parts of sentences and all that, diagramming and all that. And they show you examples, but from then on, you put it to use in your own way. So that's the same thing that you will see in this pattern prayer. We're going to begin telling you some of the things that should be in it. But when you pray, you adjust them according to what you face. And so that's what we're going to be doing. So my first subtopic then, in case you're taking notes, my first subtopic is preparing to pray. That will be the first subtopic, preparing to pray. Now, prayer being an activity in which a believer speaks to a holy God requires thoughtful consideration before one gets involved in it, whether it is done privately or publicly. We mean that it is necessary to be in the right condition to pray. Now, it is possible that many of us jump into prayer without preparing ourselves to pray. Now, to do this means we have lost sight of the character of God and our human weaknesses. Now, correct approach to God in prayers requires we prepare ourselves to speak to Him, since in prayer we enter into His presence in a special way of speaking to Him. When we speak to Him in prayer, we're entering His presence in a special way. Now, it is really not a trivial matter to appear before the Lord in a special way. When God wanted to appear to Israel in a special way, He instructed Moses to prepare the people so that they will be ready for His appearance to them, as recorded in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. He reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now, consecration in this passage is concerned with being ritually pure or simply with being holy. Now, God wants his covenant people to be not only ritually, but morally pure in their everyday dealings with him. But during this special appearance of God to Israel, he demanded special consecration. Now, an implication is that it is necessary when believers approach God in prayer, they should be morally pure. Morally, not ceremonially per se, morally pure. However, as we stated, many believers rush into prayers without adequate preparation because they often forget the nature of the one to whom they are about to address. Like I use the illustration, no one, most people, at least in this country, will dare go to approach their president or some high-ranking person who called them or they want to hear it. They won't just go in anyhow. They'll try to put on their best to go speak to that person. Now, so my argument is, how will a human being, a believer, who understands God, will just rush into prayer without thinking about, what's my soul condition? I mean, you just go to talk to him when you are fully loaded with sin. How can you do that? That means you don't understand him. But he's a holy and righteous God. So prayer is not as much, you know, as people think it's that simple. It requires that you be in the right condition in order to pray. If you're going to pray effectively, if you're going to just keep speaking and talking, that's okay. But if you call it prayer, your soul must be in the right condition. So the question then is, how does a believer prepare to pray? How do we do that? Well, I believe that you've been taught enough that you, all of you here should be able to answer that question. So I could go to the next point. But anyway, just for sake of completion, let's go through that. It is primarily through confession of sin. You see, there are believers who confess their sins in the middle of their prayer or after they have almost finished praying, they start confessing their sins. Now, when this is the case, it is possible that such prayer was not heard by the Lord in the sense that he did not pay attention to it. It's not that he didn't hear the noise. He just didn't pay attention. Now, there are probably at least three reasons believers confess their sins in the middle or towards the end of their prayers. Now, it could be because the believer does not understand that prayer requires one to be in good standing with God before speaking to him. Now, it is true that every believer is eternally in good standing with God because of the death of Christ on the cross. Notice what I say, eternally in good standing. That is true. But prayer requires one to be in good standing with God before speaking to him. So that even though you are in good standing eternally with God because of the death of Christ on the cross, something that we need is we still need to be in continually, of course, be in good standing with him while on this planet. Sin disrupts disrupts us temporarily. Or as far as our standing is concerned, sin disrupts it temporarily so that we do not maintain our good standing with God. And so, a believer has to deal with sin on a continuous basis while on this planet in order to maintain a good standing with God on this planet. Now, like as I explained, good standing with the Lord, as far as eternal state is concerned, is done with. It's a settled issue. It's like something put away. Because that is achieved by the death of Christ on the cross. But before you will get to that eternal, we're still living here. So we need to continue to have good standing while we're still on this planet. So many believers probably do not realize that they need to have that good standing on this planet. Another possible reason, believers confess their sins in the middle or towards the end of their prayer, is the influence of memorization of the prayer pattern that our Lord taught the disciples. In the prayer pattern, the issue of sin is not mentioned until near the end of the model or pattern prayer of the Lord, which of course I said is erroneously labeled the Lord's Prayer. Those who have not been taught how to pray probably feel that there is no preparation needed for prayer, and so they begin their prayer without first dealing with their sin. In other words, what we're saying is it doesn't really matter before you even begin to pray, whether it's in public or whatever. You need to deal personally, prepare yourself personally by ensuring that you've dealt with this sin in your soul. Still, though, another possible reason believers confess their sins in the middle or towards the end of their prayer is that the recorded prayers of believers begin without any reference to confession of sins. Any reference. For example, the early church began their recorded prayer in the fourth chapter of Acts when faced with a threat of persecution for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without any confession of sin. They just began. So people may say, well, see how they look at their pattern. They just, as soon as they had the news, they started. Why are you talking about preparing? They didn't do that. However, though, we should understand that although there is no mention of confession of sin, there is the implication that they were under the normal filling of the Spirit. What's normal filling of the Spirit? You remember we studied that in detail. That is the control of being under the control of the Spirit for every believer. That's normal. That's what I call normal filling. If you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, which means at that instant there's no sin in your life, then that's a normal feeling. And so, there was no need then for them for confession of sin. The proof that they were under a normal feeling is really that their prayer in this case was hard, leading to the special feeling of the Spirit that they received in response to the prayer. So they went from normal to the special filling of the Spirit. Now, nonetheless, it is important to begin praying. In as far as we are concerned, it's important that you should prepare yourself as well dealing with. So nevertheless, it is inappropriate to begin prayer or begin praying without first dealing with one's sins. Now to do so is like going to a person that you are not in speaking terms with and immediately begin to ask his or her favor. The person will definitely hear you, but will ignore you. Or if the person even wants to respond, may say something like this: are you talking to me? You know, people say, are you talking to me? I mean, that may be if the person wants to be courteous towards you, because you're not in good talking terms, so to say. Thus, I'm saying that to begin to pray without first dealing with sins is to speak to God with whom one does not have a good standing at the time of the prayer. The point then is that the very first step you should take to prepare yourself for prayer is to confess your sin or sins to the Lord privately. Because we all know that you're not confessing to any human being or publicly either in this particular case. So with such confession, you will then, if you don't have that confession, you will not be in a good standing with God as to begin to speak to him. Now, the psalmist recognized this truth, that he practiced confessing his sins to ensure that God listens to his prayer, as we read in Psalms 66, verse 18. Psalms chapter 66, verse 18. It reads, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Now, the word cherished of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to see. It's a Hebrew word that really means to see. But the word can also mean to take delight. To take delight. Here in this passage of Psalms 66:18, the psalmist uses it in the sense of having noticed sin. His point being that if he had noticed sin without confessing it, the Lord would not have paid attention to his prayer so as to do what he requested. Now, this is one of those things that you only know. Now, I can lie to you, so to say. You can lie to me by telling me what you think I want to hear, or me telling you what I think you want to hear. But you can't do that with God. We cannot. He knows us, so you and I cannot pretend, "Well, you know, Lord, I didn't do this one. I didn't that." No. Any sin, offensive. And so, unless you examine yourself to deal with whatever sin it is. Whatever it is, as long as it's a sin, you have to deal with it. And we can hide under any kind of justification. Once we do that, we're in trouble. So, if we want to be serious with our prayer, then before we pray, we have to look at everything about our soul. This is what the psalmist is talking about here. Thus, all I'm saying, it is essential that the first thing a believer does is to confess his or her sin in preparation for prayer. See, what it all really boils down to this is, you have to be monitoring your soul every time. Because if you must be praying every time, there are things that happen, what I call crisis prayer. In crisis prayer, you don't have time to go through all that. Because you hit something, you just say, "Okay, Lord, do this." Well, to do that, that means you need to constantly monitor your thought every time to see whether something is creeping in there that shouldn't be there. Or that you're thinking something that is sinful, immediately admit it. A believer who does that is a believer who is prepared to pray at an instant. Now, confession of sin, though, in preparation for prayer, may be seen as a two-sided coin. On one side of the coin is confession of our sins to God. And on the other side of the coin is our forgiveness of sins to others. See how I describe it? A coin on one side, you confess your sin. On the other side, you forgive those who have offended you. In effect, confession of sins in preparation for prayer is incomplete if you confess your sins to God, but you do not forgive someone who has wronged you. Now, there are some believers who hold grudges. Not to talk about the fact that they are destroying themselves You cannot hold grudge against anyone and not harm yourself. That's just what's going to happen. Once you hold grudge on somebody, you're going to harm yourself. Your blood pressure is going to rise up. Especially if you see the person cross your path. Your blood pressure will rise up. And so, but you know, there are believers who hold grudges against their fellow believers. But they confess their sins to God. That the truth is that such confession is incomplete. Because the individuals have not forgiven those who offended them. Now, without forgiving those who have offended you, your confession of your sin is incomplete. Now, the importance of forgiving others of their wrongdoing against you before prayer may be realized in two ways. See the way the Lord showed us the importance. A first way of recognizing the importance of forgiving others before praying is the Lord's instruction about settling matters with those who offend you before worshiping Him, as in the command of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. It reads, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." And we studied that in detail. It's not that you really have something against, but your brother has something against you. He said, "Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." Now think about what the Lord is saying. He's trying to show us the importance of having to forgive others. So he is describing based on the tradition or the method of worship at that time. People carry offerings to the altar or they carry it to the temple. And God, and the Lord says, "Well, if you have already got there, but you remember that somebody you have a problem with, it's not resolved yet. So leave everything there and go back first and deal with the person." If you think about it, that sounds almost difficult, right? But that's what he taught. So what the point is really, that before you come to worship God, before you come to pray to Him, you must deal with sins or wrongs that other people have done to you and be sure that it's resolved. So this passage indicates then the necessity of reconciliation before offering of gift at the altar. Now, offering a gift on the altar, though, is a form of worship that implies entrance into fellowship with the Lord, as prayer is. See, when you are praying, you are entering into fellowship. Even though I tried to explain last week that it's better to see it as a one-way conversation. But then you are entering into conversation in the sense that you're talking to the Lord. Therefore, all I'm saying is, the implication of this instruction that the Lord gave here with respect to offering of gifts at the altar is that in order to pray, or in order to prepare yourself for prayer, a believer should ensure that as far as he knows, there is no one he has wronged with whom reconciliation has not taken place. That is an important aspect of prayer, or preparing oneself for prayer. Now, a second way of recognizing the importance of forgiving others before praying is that our Lord included it as a condition involved in the element of petition of the pattern prayer. Verse 12 of Matthew 6 states, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now the word debts refers to sins, and the word debtors refers to those who have sinned against us. Now this is it's even clearer from that summary of the prayer pattern given by Luke in verse 4 of Luke chapter 11 that we mentioned. We read something that reads this way: "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Now, before we examine for the condition that's necessary to be ready for prayer in this pattern petition of in verse 12 of Matthew 6, let us, of course, consider two of the problems raised by this petition. Because if you say, "Forgive us, for we also forgive," it raises some problems. A first problem is that there are those who question the validity of this petition concerning forgiveness of sins. The reason that sins justification implies full pardon of our sins, past, present, and future. Then, that according to them, that it does not make sense to ask for forgiveness of sins that have already been forgiven. See, that's what they argue. That justification involves that. It involves dealing with sins completely, totally. Which is true. To say, yeah, you're in a good standing with God forever. And they say, then, why confess your sins? Why deal with any of those things? Well, so the truth there is, asking for forgiveness of sin is still necessary because of the matter of good standing with God on this planet. Not in heaven, on this planet. Or, if we put it in another way, forgiveness of sin is an ongoing process. As an ongoing process, it's necessary for cleansing of a believer, to enable that believer to be in fellowship with the Lord while on this planet. Now, justification deals with our eternal relationship with God. Because in a simple language, all justification, it says you are in good standing with God. That's all it really says in a layman's language. You are in good standing with God. Now, I can be in good standing with you, but for a brief moment, you may think bad about me. I mean, that's just possible. And indeed, it does happen while we're still on this planet. So, all I'm saying is, yes, justification deals with our eternal relationship with God, but our daily sins interfere with our fellowship with God in time. Good way sometimes to illustrate this is you go back to marriage. The wife and husband, good standing with each other. But when they rub each other in the wrong way, what happens? Are they in good standing with each other? Not that moment. Until they resolve whatever it is. They're not in good standing with each other. But overall, they're in good standing because they're still married. See, that's what I'm trying to give to you. So, it doesn't matter the fact that, yes, we are in good standing with God forever. That does not mean that, yes, we are continuously in good standing with Him while on this planet. Now, we need to be continually cleansed for temporal fellowship with our God. Notice the word I use, temporal. Temporal fellowship, that is earthly fellowship. While we're on this planet. Now the Lord Jesus illustrated this beautifully for us in the washing of the feet of his disciples during the Last Supper. Notice what he says to Peter in John chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. John chapter 13, verses 9 through 10. He reads, "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." Because again, you know, those people who argue, oh, Judas is carrying the belief. I'm not sure how they get all that, reading all this kind of passage. Now, this address to Peter is quite helpful in explaining the necessity for asking for forgiveness or the necessity of confessing of sins. Now, justification can be compared here to being clean. As a result of taking a full bath and confession of sins for forgiveness as the washing of the feet. Now, as we live in this life, we come into contact with sins. But a holy God cannot have fellowship with us until we confess our sins and be forgiven. When we confess our sins, we are really expressing our confidence in the work of Christ on the cross. And we are recognizing that we are dependent on our God for our spiritual existence. If a person does not confess his or her sin, the implication is that the individual is assuming he or she does not need God anymore in this life, or the worst case is that the person is assuming to be perfect. A concept, of course, contradicted severally by this scripture, specifically the first epistle of the Apostle John, where he tells us, if you say you don't sin or you don't have sinful nature, that you're lying. So, as long as we're on this planet, you and I are going to sin. That's not news. It's not news. We know that. And I know that. But the thing is, we got to be must deal with our continuous failures if we're going to maintain fellowship with the Lord on this planet. So, it is still imperative then to ask God for forgiveness of sins, as presented in the pattern prayer our Lord taught his disciples. Now, a second problem raised by the petition our Lord gave with respect to his disciples or the forgiveness of sins is that when he taught, at least what he taught here seems to some to imply that forgiveness of sins is earned. So that's another problem. They would say, well, if you have to do that, if you have to forgive so you be forgiven, then you're earning your forgiveness. That's the second problem. Not really. The truth is that forgiveness of our sin is not merited by us. It's never something meritorious. Actually, when our Lord states, according to Luke's record that I read you in the 11th chapter of Luke, where it says, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us." He's actually concerned with a condition a believer needs to fulfill in preparation for prayer. Our Lord, in effect, teaches that the believer should expect forgiveness, since he also has forgiven others. His forgiveness of sins is his way of demonstrating obedience to God, or showing that he is a child of God and that he understands the true meaning of forgiveness. Now, you can't say you really understand that God has forgiven you if you truly understand it and you go around carrying grudges on people and not forgiving them. There's no way you can really say, yeah, I understand Christ already forgave me. I understand my sins have been forgiven. Yeah, you run around and don't forgive other people. That just means that you really are, in real sense, deceiving yourself and don't know what forgiveness is all about. Now, forgiving others, though, is simply a means of expressing our confidence in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Here, though, it is read in Luke when it says, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us." In that sentence, it is really used as a justification for granting our request for forgiveness. That's really the way to look at it. Or put it in another way. We'll be saying to our Father that because we have obeyed him by forgiving others, that in the same fashion we are requesting his forgiveness. Now, it's one of those things we've taught in the past, and we're going to deal with it in this study of prayers, that you have to justify your prayer. So this is more like a justification. You know, you forgive me for, here's the reason. I've forgiven those who have also sinned against me. So it's not really that a person is trying to earn something. He's just saying, like some of the believers in the past and say to God, remember, like when Hezekiah said, God, do you remember how I have devoted to you? Therefore, answer my prayer. So that's kind of thing. See, one thing is you have to remember, you have a relationship. When it comes to prayer, the ultimate thing is to realize, I have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so I have to interact with him with utmost respect while arguing my case before my Father. That's what we have to do, really. Therefore, then, all I'm saying is that a person who goes to God for forgiveness while refusing to forgive others is showing that he or she does not understand the character of God. Therefore, the emphasis on this matter of forgiveness is on the condition for forgiveness. Now, the teaching of our Lord is very clear. If a believer does not forgive, he should not expect forgiveness at the point of prayers. Because really, when you think about it, you're bearing grudges. And you say, okay, Father, forgive me for my sins. You're still holding grudges. So have you actually confessed? Have you actually admitted your sins when you're still holding grudges? Now, that passage in Proverbs, I'm not going to read all that. It's not in my note, but I know Proverbs 28 verse 13 or something like that tells you, yeah, if you don't confess and run away from it, you will not find mercy. Now, so, all I'm saying is that our Lord says we should request God's forgiveness in the same fashion that we have forgiven others. That's what he said. So, if you haven't forgiven others, I don't know what you're asking for. So, that's my point. So, if we should be prepared then for prayer, we should ensure that we have forgiven those who offended us. If I have an unforgiving spirit in my soul against someone, while at the same time I'm confessing my other failure, the pattern prayer of the Lord says to me that I should first deal with my unforgiving spirit towards someone else before confessing my failures. So the points our Lord wants to stress is that a believer should not pray without being sure he or she is in right relationship with the Lord on this planet. So, forgiving others of their sins against us is a necessary component of getting ready to pray. Anyway, before then you begin to pray, either privately or publicly. When we say publicly, we generally mean in the assembly of believers, or when believers get together to pray. It is important that you confess your sins, any known sin or failure, and ensure that there is no one to whom you have not forgiven any wrongs done to you. It's only when your soul is free of sin that you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. In that way, you can meet then the instruction that requires you to pray in the Spirit. We're going to see that later on in this study, but just for now, let's read Jude 20. Jude 20. Jude is a book of one chapter, so we'll look at read one verse 20. He says, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." I'm saying the only way that can happen, if there's no sin in your life when you're praying. So meeting these conditions that we have considered then, prepare a believer to pray. And so we take a break. After break, we continue with the next subtopic.